If you would turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou, that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And then Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Some weeks ago, when I composed this sermon, I said to our congregation at home that this might be one of the most significant sermons I ever preached. I didn't say that because it would be a particularly outstanding sermon. In fact, it may very well be quite ordinary. But the importance, I would suggest, lies in the subject matter which we are treating this evening. In all my years as a Christian believer, I have never seen a scriptural truth more misused, more abused, and never become a greater impediment to the spiritual life and health, particularly of Reformed Christians. What is that subject, boys and girls? It is the sovereignty of God. Our text comes from one of the clearest passages of Scripture on this subject, and despite its clarity, it is a doctrine which troubles souls over and over. It's our prayer and desire that, if God may be pleased to use this message, that the doctrine of God's sovereignty might never trouble a soul again, but rather be an encouragement for us to seek the Lord and to worship Him. Our text is Romans 9, and particularly the verses 14 to 16, although, as you will see shortly, we will expand beyond this passage to others. So let's read at this time again together Romans 9, 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We'll consider God's sovereignty in two thoughts. First of all, sovereignty explained and proved. And then secondly, sovereignty applied and celebrated. So God's sovereignty explained and proved, and then applied and celebrated. Before considering this chapter in particular, it's rather important to help us understand it, to place it in its context. The book of Romans begins by, may I put it this way, laying bare the horrific condition of man by nature, both Jew and Gentile alike. How, apart from the intervening grace of God, we are undone. We are lost. We are thoroughly corrupt. From that beginning, the apostle then introduces the only possible way of salvation, namely by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then by chapter 5, he describes the blessings that flow out of this relationship with God through Christ. And he does so experientially. So he didn't just present us the objective benefits, but he walks us through, as it were, the experience of having peace with God through the Lord Jesus. In chapter 6 and 7, he makes plain that those who are in a right relationship with God by faith will always bring forth good fruit. It is inevitable. It's part of that saving relationship with the vine Christ Jesus. Howbeit, he also explains there will be struggles in that period of time while we're still in the flesh. And hence the lament at the end of chapter 7 that the apostle is not what he would be, but he finds his peace, his answer in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, we are shown the significant place of the Holy Spirit in all of this, in the conviction of sin, but also in the imparting the tremendous blessings which we have in Christ Jesus. And also that all those things are from the Lord through the Savior by means of faith and by means of God's Word and Spirit. But then, when we come to chapter 9, the chapter from which we read a moment ago, there is, as it were, an abrupt change, both in the matter about which the apostle is writing, but also the manner, the very tone in which he writes. From being joyful, even triumphant, by the end of chapter 8, we come to this. In chapter 9, verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And then this, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now we ask ourselves, what precipitated such a drastic alteration in the apostle's attitude? Paul was broken-hearted over the rank unbelief of the Jewish people, of his brethren. Despite Jesus' miracles, despite his gracious words, despite the gospel of hope, despite his evident resurrection and ascension into glory, the Jews responded to all of this with widespread unbelief. And Paul's grief is compounded by the fact that these were the very people who enjoyed such tremendous mercies and benefits, and he lists them. Those are the ones who had the promises. Those had the forefathers. Those are the ones in whose midst Christ had come. They had experienced privileges for centuries. And yet, they fell away in unbelief. And at that point, and it is important to note, it is at that point, after considering all of these things, that he says, and it's almost as though he regroups his thoughts, being led by the Spirit to do so, to recognize on paper, for our benefit, that in fact not all of the Israelites were true Israelites. They were not all, as he calls them here, children of the promise. And that language, of course, is borrowed, as Paul often does, from the Old Testament history of Israel. You know, boys and girls, how Abraham had two sons, the one a believer, the other an unbeliever, Isaac, Ishmael. And then Isaac himself, two sons, the one a believer, the other an unbeliever, Jacob and Esau. And Paul, as it were, saw in the very history of his people, the people of Israel, God's sovereign purposes being fulfilled and unfolded. And it's from there, from that perspective, that he takes us, as it were, with him to delve into this very profound passage, one of the deepest passages in all of Scripture, which we want to begin to consider now with the help of God. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Romans, to this chapter in Romans, staying with this passage, Paul reflects on a part of Israel's history that he observed taking place around him. Of all the people who lived on the earth God called Abraham not just to leave his home and to go to this other place called Canaan, but more importantly, God called Abraham to be the beginning of that people, of that nation, of whom God himself would say, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me." And again, in another place, he said, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Now we know that in the history of the Old Testament, God gave Abraham a son called Ishmael, a son called Isaac of the firstborn. God would say, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, Abraham, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him a fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." But God goes on to say, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him." And then the same thing takes place in the next generation, where God would say, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." And Paul even quotes those statements, you'll notice, in verse 13 of our chapter. But Paul then expands on these things, on this history, writing something that is at one and the same time both stunning and repulsive to many people. He writes, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Stunning, we call this, because it declares God to be sovereign over everything, including salvation. Repulsive to many, because to the natural mind this seems utterly unfair. It is not only Paul, however, that teaches these things. For example, in the Gospel, in Acts 13:14, Luke, who is the writer, the human writer of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, in Acts 13:14, he notes, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Peter writes, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." And it is Jesus Christ, boys and girls, himself, the Savior of sinners, who speaks in like manner, who taught the same truths. In Matthew 20:16, in Matthew 22:14, it was Jesus who said, "Many are called, but few chosen." In chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus refers to God's elect three times in succession. He does so in another context in Luke 18:7. In John 15:16, he says to his very disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit." Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, who has inspired the apostle to write this, knows exactly how man by nature will respond to it. And therefore, he inspires Paul to address two common objections that unsaved persons typically make against these truths. The first he does in verse 14, where Paul, as it were, puts in writing what many people think. He writes, "What shall we say then? In other words, if this is so, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, the very question is jarring. Unrighteousness with God, when God, in fact, is the very standard of righteousness against which everything good and evil are measured? Paul's brief answer, literally stated in the Greek, is "may it not be." But it's worded in such a way in the Greek as to express his utter abhorrence at the very suggestion that somehow God could be unrighteous. That's why it's translated, "God forbid." It's a jarring thought to him. But then, instead of answering that objection directly, the apostle instead proceeds to prove what he said to be true, and to underscore what he said to be true. In fact, he does so by citing, in one instance, Exodus 33:19, where God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then, as if that isn't enough to make absolutely sure that the reader of his epistle, the one hearing his epistle, understands what he's written, he summarizes, you'll notice in verse 16, by saying, "So then," summary, "it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." In other words, clearly, it is not man's will that undertakes the first step to God, and then God in turn responds to us. He says, no, it's not of our will. Neither, does he says, is it some Herculean effort of ours that brings about salvation. No, he says, it is neither. It is God, in fact, that shows mercy. It is God who, in fact, saves us. And by including the word mercy, he is implying clearly that after all that is written about the depravity of man, about our natural enmity against God, against our utter lostness, that indeed salvation is merciful. That we are complete, moral, ethical, and spiritual bankrupts. We are utterly fallen and are indeed unworthy as well as unable. We are destructively unwilling even to even seek salvation had it not been for the grace of God. And as if that wasn't already powerful enough, Paul adds another example from Scripture, citing God's just judgment upon Pharaoh in hardening that wicked man's heart to his own destruction. Again, the Lord, knowing how the natural heart of man would rebel against all of this, addresses yet another objection. In verse 19, we read, "Why doth he," that is God, "yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" In other words, if God indeed is completely sovereign over salvation, if it is entirely true that predestination is a scriptural fact, how can God ever blame anyone for what they do wrong? Or to put it another way, if God doesn't will that I be saved, how could I ever change that? How can I resist His will when He is God and we are mere men. Now, I wish I could say that this argument, this objection, is unfamiliar to us, that it's just a historical curiosity. But in fact, this objection has lived in all of our hearts probably at one time or another, and perhaps still does. It just doesn't seem right that God so orders things this way. We know God is good. We know everything He does is right. But something about this just seems unfair. Now, there may be some of you, and may God forbid, who are hiding behind this reality, who are fatalists, who say, you know, that's all true, and I believe it. So therefore, there's nothing I can do, and so there's nothing I should do. And God can just as well save me in sin as He can save me in a church. And there are such people, hopefully not here. Or there are other people who conclude wrongly that I'm actually more willing to be saved than God is to save me. Maybe this truth prompts you, on the other hand, to sink down in despair. You wait. You're hoping that someday you will know you are one of them who our God has chosen. And maybe you have felt somewhat paralyzed with the thought that you're not. Or you are stymied by the belief that nothing you do ultimately matters, that nothing you do affects salvation whatsoever, because in fact it's entirely a sovereign matter. The Holy Spirit's response to that line of thinking is both direct as it is forceful. God does not have the apostle stoop, as it were, to our level and enter into an argumentation with us. Instead, He addresses this with a stern rebuke. Nay, no. But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? In other words, to put it plainly, how dare you even think such things concerning God? How can you even suggest that the righteous God is dealing with you unrighteously? So there you stand. And with our earthy, incredibly limited and finite minds, we grapple with the infinite mind of the Almighty. We, who are mere creatures formed out of dust, infused with life by God Himself, question the infinite, all-wise God. Is it any wonder that God indicts natural man with these words? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, we as natural people have the audacity to judge God and not to accept His judgment of us. Or to put it in New Testament language, we will not have Him to reign over us. We will defy Him if we wish. Now, this is difficult. And it's not surprising that it is a stumbling block for many people. But as we said earlier, it's our prayer and our hope that it is a stumbling block no more. But this we must know, that God will stop every mouth and every objection, either now in our lifetime or when we appear before Him when we die. But now sovereignty applied and celebrated. So now what? Well, what we do now is the only thing we can do and that which we should do. And that is we turn to the Lord and to His Word for understanding of these knotty realities. We find in His Word what we're looking for. We find in His Word a resting place for our weary minds. And in fact, the answer to all of this is so simple that even a child can understand. But knowing the difficulty that we have with this subject, let me not be the one to answer, but let us have the Word of God speak. And there came a leper to Jesus, beseeching Him and kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, If Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Mark 1:40 and 41. And the thief said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:42. And she, being the Syrophoenician woman, said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. Matthew 15. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found faith, so great faith, no, not in Israel. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Matthew 8. Another began to cry, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I do unto thee? The blind man said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Mark 10. In Matthew 20, Jesus stood still and called and said, What will ye that I do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion on them, two people, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. One person. Now two people. But then you go to Matthew chapter 8. They brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Matthew 12. We go from many to multitudes. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Matthew 15, we go from multitudes to great multitudes. Great multitudes followed him, and those having them that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Matthew 15. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Matthew 19. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Why did I read those passages? All of these people had a need, a condition, a situation they could not remedy themselves. Each one of them came to Jesus as the only hope they had for help and for cure. There is no indication whatsoever, not a word in the Gospels, that any of them gave the slightest thought or pause on account of God's sovereignty. As needy ones, they came to the Savior. Their needs indeed varied, one from the other, but they had one thing in common. They were all helpless. They were hopeless, except for the one hope that Jesus could help. So they limped to him. They were led to him. They were carried to him. They were cast down at his feet. They were lowered even from the ceiling to him, and so on. And the result? There is not a single text, not one verse, where any came to him in whatsoever condition or sin they were involved in and were sent away. Not a single one. Now, a rich young ruler walked away. Several disciples went back and went no more with him, but not one, not a single one has been on record as having been rejected. Not the publicans, not the harlots, not the leprous, and even dead people were raised to life again. None were refused, none were turned away, none were condemned, not even when caught in the very act of sin. There were those to whom he said, Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. There were those about whom it is written, But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. There are ones of whom he himself said, This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Do you see, beloved? Do you actually see what the Scripture is saying? I am the bread of life, he said. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. John 6. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The very first sermon, boys and girls, that Jesus preached, what did he say? The very first sermon that Jesus preached, he said this, The time is fulfilled, The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. When the crowd in John 6 asked him, but what should we do that we might work the works of God? His answer was simple. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You see, beloved, Jesus, as we heard before, taught the sovereignty of God. But he did so in such a way as to encourage poor sinners to come to him, not in a way to discourage them. John 6:37, he has both together in one sentence. All that the Father giveth me, that's his sovereignty, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then this stunning passage from John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. This is the will of the Father that sent the Son, that those that see and that believe would have everlasting life. In John 3:17, the Lord himself said, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we might think, well, that's all fine for the Lord Jesus himself to say. But surely the preaching of the New Testament apostles and ministers was more perhaps discerning or more discriminatory and so on. But what do we find? On Pentecost, after convicting the people in front of him of their murderous deeds concerning Christ, concludes by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 3. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And at the end of that message he says, unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now that's something to think about. After Jesus had taken his place at the right hand of God after his ascension, the apostle says, God is sending Jesus to you now. How? In the preaching of the gospel. For what purpose? To turn every one of you from your sins. In Acts chapter 5, him, Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. For what purpose? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And that same record goes on and on and on throughout the entire New Testament. To buttress that New Testament message, God had already laid the foundation in the Old Testament. He plainly testifies by the prophet Ezekiel, swearing by his own holy name, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And again, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Will God send people to hell? Absolutely. He is just. If you do not repent of your sins and turn unto Him, you will die. But the Lord makes it abundantly plain, He takes no pleasure in executing His justice against you. But He takes great pleasure in the wicked, not the righteous, the wicked, turning from his way to him. Now, it is no wonder, isn't it, that early in the Old Testament, the Lord warned us through Moses' well-known declaration, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When Israel, later in their history, fell to complaining, what can we do? We're such great sinners. 10,000s of rams and rivers of oil will never suffice. Micah cuts them off in their false humility and says this by the inspiration of God, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Today we would say it this way, get off of your high horse and humble yourself before the Lord. You're not going to find Him out of reach up there. You're going to find Him on your knees down there. James would say to us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Peter would say to us, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And in the Proverbs we read, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. In the Psalms, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. In the book of Numbers, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. He hath said, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? God keeps His promises to the worst of sinners. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. The gospel message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For in the latter days, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient to His voice, for the Lord thy God is merciful God, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto them. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To underscore what all of these texts said, the Lord Jesus, 6 times in a row, assured us that we do not seek him in vain. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. This is our sovereign God. This is our sovereign God, who pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? All these things, he says, have my hands made, and all these have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, and trembleth at my word. Lift up your eyes on high, he says to us, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And then he adds, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. For thus saith the high and holy one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with whom? With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Jesus himself, at the beginning of his ministry, told us plainly, by quoting scripture, what he came to do. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This God, our God, says to you tonight, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, if you want to see Jesus' portrait of us as sinners, you can find that portrait in the parable of the prodigal son. A lost son coming to his father, to our father, and saying to that father, in all his sin and unworthiness, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's our picture. The picture of a worthless, undone, wholly forfeited every mercy person. Confessing, Father, I'm everything that a sinner could be. Just lost. And then Jesus presents another portrait. The portrait of his heavenly Father. Our Father. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They. We may be very thankful, beloved, that this is the portrait of God that Jesus gives us. Because the portrait of God that Satan gives us is altogether different. Come home, sinner. Confess your sin and your folly to him. Plead the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus before him, and you will know the warmth and the security of his love and his forgiveness. And then you too, with him, will begin to be merry like you've never been before. Amen.